everyone, everywhere, seeks to please someone. Everyone is trying to please someone, not necessarily somebody else. Someone, maybe himself, maybe his spouse or her spouse, their parents, his child, his God, or even someone else beyond that. We have good reason to please yourself. A good reason to please your spouse. You ought to do that. You ought to be pleasing to other people, but above all, of course, we need to please God. And that's why this passage, I think, tells us about a life that pleases God. This is how we please God. And if you're interested, if that's the person you're trying to please, pay attention. It's there. Read the scripture. You'll see it on the board. You'll see it in your Bible. But this is the life that pleases God. Paul starts off with our potential. This is what you can be. This is what you have inside of you, which is what I have available to you to serve the Lord. It's been committed to us. Verse 1 says, finally, brothers, we ask you to urge in the Lord and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ to do this more and more, to increase and abound in love more and more. The word finally, to us, it means finally. You're getting around to the end here. No. We're only halfway through. The word finally doesn't necessarily mean that he's going to conclude the epistle. He does the same thing in Philippians chapter 1 or chapter 3, verse 1. And in both cases, there are two more chapters that follow. Now, what he's saying here is that this is the last section of the epistle. He's told us in the first two chapters some very great theological things. And now he's saying, here's what you need to do about that. And so he's indicating that he wants us to increase and abound. Because remember that the chapter and verse divisions were not put in there by Paul. They were put in by other people, maybe in the 16th, 17th century, so we could find things. And someone has said that these divisions, chapter and verse divisions, were done by a man riding on a horse, and every time the horse jogged a little bit, he put a mark. So, and some of these divisions make that little sense. Here, he's referring back to chapter 3, verse 12, when he says, you ought to abound more and more in love of the brothers. Well, then another chapter, oh, it's a different verse. No, it's the same thing. And that's what this is about. To increase and abound more in love. He points out that here that the Christian life is not a list of rules to be obeyed. It would be nice, but it didn't work. He tried that. The Lord showed us that he gave them the commandments and didn't work. Just telling people what to do. I was dean of students, the worst job I ever had. I was supposed to keep everybody in line. Well, it's like trying to herd cats. And I didn't like that job. And yet the students would say, well, if you'll just write down what you want us to do, we'll do it. And my stock answer was, no, God tried that. Exodus 20, Ten Commandments, Israel didn't keep them. Well, but so it's not that. Christian life is not that. The Christian life is not prohibitions to be avoided. Don't smoke, drink, or chew, and don't go with girls that do. That's not it. That's not the Christian life. It is an outworking of a loving desire to please God. That's it. So, and Paul urges these people. The word to urge here is parakalo. Parakalo is the word for please. And I read in one commentary, it says, it's the were to beg. And I remember, I told you I was in Athens, I remember I was on the subway, and everything was quiet, and I was going along looking at the sights, and all of a sudden somebody said, Parakalo! Parakalo! What in the world is this? And I remembered, Parakalo, that's the word for please. And here he was, he had a thing on him, and had a license to beg. He was going down the aisle saying, Parakalo, Parakalo, Parakalo. And so I gave him something, Epicaristo. But Parakalo, I beg, I urge you, give me something. And Paul's doing the same thing. Paul is saying, I beg you, please do this. And he's saying, please keep on doing what you're doing and do it more and more. That's their reception of it. Now, the repetition of it, 1b. He says, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God. See, this is not the first time they heard this. Paul was there. And while he was there, he preached to them. He taught them in the Word. He taught them revelations that he had gotten from God, from Jesus. And he passed it along. So they heard it. And then they were like other people, I'm sure, that sometimes... they want to hear something new. Read Acts chapter 17 sometime, and they say about Paul, here's this seed, they call him a seed picker. Here's a seed picker. He has something new, some new thing, like Jesus Christ and the resurrection. Well, people want to hear something new. And if you aren't careful, trying to give them something new, you'll neglect the old. And this... getting something new is good, but getting something old, having the old truths and practicing them, it takes practice to do anything right. It's like the hippie that was walking along the street in New York, and somebody said to him, how do you get to Carnegie Hall? He said, practice, man, practice. Well, that's what the Christian life is. Practice. Have to do, keep at it. Doing what the Bible says. So the exhortation, the walk that pleases God, bears repeating many times, and it needs to be practiced all the time. That was committed to them. Now, what was commanded of them in verse 2? For you know the commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow! He's doing it again. He's giving them the commandments of Jesus. Oh, this is grace. But also Jesus said, teach them all things I commanded you. And that's what he was doing. And he had done that in the few months that he was there, around AD 51. Now, Paul didn't wait till later to hear the great doctrines of the earlier epistles. My point here is that Paul didn't wait until he wrote Romans to learn what Romans is, or Corinthians. And this is before those. But Paul gave them some of those Romans doctrines, some of those Corinthian doctrines. He gave it to them because he had it. Well, where did he get it? Well, he got it right after he came, his Damascus experience. When he was there, and he says he went away to Arabia, and he was there apparently for 3 years. We find that in Galatians chapter 1. When we don't see it in the book of Acts. The story about the Damascus Road, chapter 9, is about all we hear about Paul's early life. But I think that you'll find it if you read Acts chapter 9 and in between verses 22 and 23 is where I think he went to Arabia for 3 years and came back. But 3 years, does that ring any bells? See, Paul kept saying, I'm not one of the 12. I wasn't with Jesus all that time. And people look at him and say, oh, no, you didn't follow Jesus. You weren't with the other disciples. You weren't a real disciple. Wait a minute. He had 3 years with Jesus all by himself. Do you think maybe he learned a little bit more than they did? It seems to me that he would. Anyway, he did that. And probably in the early 40s, not his age, but the time, AD 40. So he knew and taught grace and church. He taught that to all of his converts, wherever he went. So in Romans, he taught them about the salvation truth, AD 54, 51, 52. Corinthians, sanctifying truth, AD 51. Galatians, AD 48. Grace versus law. Ephesians, the church of which Christ is the head. Colossians, the head of which Christ, the church is the body. So Paul's emphasis in these two Thessalonian epistles was the coming of Christ. So all of that, what I'm trying to tell you is that in all of his doctrinal teaching, Paul emphasized the Christian life. Oh yeah, you need to know these doctrines. You need to know the word. You need to know great theology. But you also need to know how that is practiced. So he emphasized the Christian life, and Christian life is based on those doctrines. So that's our potential. We have it all. It's available to us. And then our purity. He says in verse 3, the need, he gives the need for sanctification. Let me back up. The first thing he says here is immorality is a sin against God the Father. Our moral life, our purity, and immorality is a sin against God the Father. So he shows the need for sanctification. Verse 3 says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is your setting up, being set apart, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. What did he say? Your sanctification, your separation to God. You're not separated from the world. You're separated to God from the world. And we're separated to God from the world to take care of itself. So he said, this is your sanctification. This is your separation to God. Now, that has phases. When we are born again, when we believe on Jesus for our eternal life, we are separated from the penalty of sin. A permanent separation that we have. And then there's farther down the road to the end, there is the separation from the very presence of sin. At our death or at the rapture, we're going to be changed. And we'll be like him, 1 Corinthians says, because we'll see him as he is. That's the first of it and the last of it. But in between, this is the sanctification he's talking about here, in between, there is a separation from the power of sin. That's an ongoing process in our lives. And part of this process is abstaining from sexual immorality. Paul calls for the believers to avoid all sexual immorality, namely adultery, premarital sex, extramarital intercourse, homosexuality, and all other perversions of the sexual life that God gave man to enjoy. The word porneia is translated here, sexual immorality. It's a broad one. It includes all kinds of illicit practices. These Thessalonians lived in a society where sexual immorality was condoned and even encouraged. Even in their worship, they worshiped gods with a small g, and a part of that was this all kinds of sexual immorality. How do you get people to come to your church? How do you get people to come to your temple? Oh, well, we give them whatever they want. Oh, you can get a crowd that way. But that happened. You can do it in a lesser degree. We want to get people in here. Let's do this. This church doesn't do that, but that happens in a lot of churches. And even our society is getting just like those pagan societies, and more you see this little thing come in, this little thing, and even becomes law. Well, we're headed in that direction, I'm afraid. But being lawful by human law does not make it lawful in God's sight. In Acts 3, when Peter and John were before the leaders, they said, "Don't use this name anymore." And Peter says, "Should we obey God or man?" That's it. That's the question we ask. Do we want to serve God? Do we want to serve man? And even Christian liberty does not justify fornication. Now, the need for the limitation, verse 4. So then each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, there's some question about who is the his own vessel. 1 Peter 5:17, I believe it is. The wife is called a vessel, but I don't think he has that in mind here. I think he's saying one ought to avoid sexual immorality by learning how to control his own body. And when I say his, I'm talking about everybody. But we need to control our own body with all of its passions. Self-control in response to one's sexual desires can and it must be learned. Must learn how to do that. Christians are not supposed to be victims of circumstances or their fleshly appetites. There are many passages to do that, but one of the special passages is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 13 to 20. That is excellent. But this passage is where we are now. The need for separation, verse 5. Not in passion and lust, but like the Gentiles who do not know God. He divides, makes a separation between those people out there who don't know God and you people who do know God. Separate. Don't try to do what they do. Don't follow them. Follow the Lord. So he's stressing, don't make pagans your model for your Christian life. They don't know God. And then B, immorality is a sin against God the Son. Not only against God the Father, but against God the Son. Here's the scripture, verse 6. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. The Lord, Jesus, is the avenger of all such things. Read Matthew chapter 5 and through verse 7. What does Jesus say about this? He has an opinion on it. He says, "Oh, you have read that you should not commit adultery. But I say to you," is he going to make it better or worse? "Well, I say to you, don't even look at a woman for the purpose of," don't miss that, "for the purpose of having a purpose of adultery. If you look at her with a purpose of adultery, you have committed adultery already in your heart." Sin is sin. So, Jesus, it's a sin against him. And he says, don't take advantage. It really, it means don't go beyond boundaries. And several of the commentaries said, there's a fence around other people. And there's a sign that says, no trespassing. I think I have a little different take on that. I believe that there is a fence around my marriage. Melanie and I are in the middle. And there's a sign that says, don't go out there. Don't go out there. That includes everybody. This is the fence. Don't do that. Don't go beyond the boundaries. And the boundaries are your own marriage. And then he says, we defraud the brother or sister by bringing them into the sin. You defraud your brother. Maybe you defraud the person that you bring into the sin yourself, your partner. That's one way. Or he could be saying, we defraud the other party in that union. We defraud them. You know, take a man's wife, you defraud that brother. I think that's what he's saying. And you can do that, by the way, before the marriage, before that person is married. You are defrauding that person. You're maybe they'll get married, the woman you're adultery with is going to get married 5 years down the road. You've defrauded that man by taking his wife. I don't know whether you will remember this. Fred's not here, so I don't know about anybody else. There was a song, a country song. They say a man's home is his castle. He's like a king on the throne. It may be a shack by the railroad track, but everything in it is his own. So don't think of taking his loved one. It's written, thou shalt not steal. Don't rob another man's castle, no matter how lonely you feel. That's good. I don't know whether he ever read this or not, but that's a good point. You're robbing somebody. You're stealing him. You're defrauding the brother. And Jesus is the avenger of all such sins. And this includes all the above here. So the brother who engages in these things can look for the judgment of God. Don't misunderstand that. He is the avenger of all who do this. All, believers, unbelievers, they are avenged by the Lord himself. Immorality is a sin against God the Father, against God the Son. It's also a sin against the Holy Spirit. Rule one, or the rule is in verse 7. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. See, God sees us either in Adam or in Christ. Known in two places. Either you're in Adam or you're in Christ. And in Adam, we're controlled by the fall. In Christ, we're controlled by the call. We are called to holiness. I borrowed that from John Phillips. Uncleanness is what we inherit by reason of the natural birth. It wasn't our fault, but we inherit that. We sinned in Adam. We sinned. You sinned in Adam. Romans 5:12. So holiness is what we inherit by the new birth. The natural man delights in vileness. The new man delights in virtue. We're called by a holy God. Duh, be holy. That's what it's about. He calls us to holy living. So, as the Lord your God is holy, be ye holy. 1 Peter 1:15. Now, that's the rule. The rebellion is in verse 8a. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God. To reject this teaching is to rebel against God. It's God's rule. And if you rebel against that, then you are obeying, you're rebelling against God. Now, it's also rejection. Verse 8b. He who gives, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. See, the ability to follow this teaching is given by the Holy Spirit, who is not only with us, Old Testament, but he's in us, New Testament, John 14:17. So he says, or do you not know, this is 1 Corinthians 6, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You have the Holy Spirit in you. When God says, do this or don't do this, he gives us the ability to do or not to do. It's there. We can't say, oh, I can't do that. Yes, you can. God has given us the ability to refrain from or to do things. That's our potential. That's our purity. Now, our progress, verses 9 to 10. Love is explained, verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. So the word for love here is interesting. It's the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. I lived there 4 years going to college, and it comes from it's brotherly shove around. But that's what the word means. Love your brother. And some things that we have are taught by men. Paul taught them a lot of things. Guess who taught them to love? God. They are taught by God to love. It's innate for a believer to love one another. How did God teach us? God taught, I don't remember. Oh, he taught us by showing us. He taught us. He demonstrated his love. How? Well, he demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how he taught us. Look at what he did. Look at John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. God teaches us what love is. Does that mean we always do it? No. But when we fail, we can't blame God. God told us. God taught us to love one another. If you love those who love you, that's human. If you hate those who love you, that's demonic. But if you love those who hate you, that's divine. See, we love. God gives us love. He loves us. He shows us how to love. And he gives us the ability to do what he expects of us. That's love explained. Now, love executed, verse 10. And indeed, you do so toward all the brothers who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, there's that word again, brethren, that you increase more and more. See, they did. He's not telling these people, you're not very loving. He's saying, you do love each other. You love the saints in Macedonia, not just Thessalonica. But in Macedonia, you'd love all the brothers, and that's great. But I'm urging you, I beg you, do it more and more. Continue that. And then the next line tells us that our brotherly love can be improved and expanded. See, don't rest on your laurels. Oh, I love it. Oh, fine, keep on doing it. Do it more and more. Expand it. More and more. That's our potential, our purity, our progress. Now our purpose, 11 and 12. Toward personal things, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life. Oops. Lead a quiet life. Now it doesn't mean be silent. What it means, I think, it's the opposite of frantic. Don't be frantic. Don't be swept away by different things that are around you. Don't do that. Paul may have had in mind when he wrote about one who beats the air. Remember that in 1 Corinthians 9, 27, he says, I keep my body under. I'm not like one who beats the air. That's a frantic kind of thing. And that could distract himself from serving the Lord, or it could distract others from their walk with God. Toward temporal things, our work. He said, mind your own business. I like that one. And to work with your own hands, we command you. Mind your own business. That ring any bells? Show my age again. MYOB. Ann Landers. She always said that. MYOB. This verse deals with the people who with a need to be self-sufficient. Paul had a good model for this. He was self-sufficient. And he wanted people to be that. Be self-sufficient. When he was in a new place, remember, he would go in. He wouldn't take any money from the town he was working with. We saw it in Corinthians. We saw it in Thessalonica, in Philippi. He didn't accept anything from anybody while he was working with them. Later on, they would send money to him, but not while he was working with them. So he worked with his hands. Jewish people taught their kids, oh, you can go to university and be all kinds of things, but you're going to learn a trade too. So that when you get ready to, if the hopper gets stuffed up, you don't have to call Robert. Do it yourself, or Jim. All right. But you have to be able to supply your own needs as you go along. So this teaching, take care of yourself, may have been prompted by their attitude toward the teaching of the Lord's return. If Jesus is coming, let's get ready. Jesus is coming, maybe tomorrow. Don't worry, I'm not going to work today. Don't need to. Don't worry about food tomorrow. The Lord may be here. And that can happen. It's happened in our lifetime. I have a little file on my computer about all the different places. This guy did a great job about from way back in 450 or something like that. All kinds of people have been said, the Lord is coming, the Lord is coming. Well, he is coming. And it may be today. But just in case, keep your jaw. If you have one. The Millerites, remember way back, this is the beginning of Seventh-day Adventism. The Millerites went out and they donned their ascension robes, went on the mountaintop, waiting for the Lord to come, because he said it was going to come. I think it was 1859, something like that. You know? Then you may remember 88 reasons why the Lord's going to come in 88. I did a thing on that in radio and so forth. Kohoutek. There was a man who had a fine radio program, and he taught the word from Chicago, I believe. And he said, Kohoutek, remember that? Remember Kohoutek? Some kind of a lining of the planets or whatever it was, that was the coming of the Lord. He knew it was, and he taught it on the radio. And he lost his ministry because, of course, it didn't happen. All of these things. And we had some recently. That's not it. Be taking care of yourself. Mind your own business in that sense. Then in verse 12, our walk. He said that you may walk properly toward those who are outside. Oh, I thought it was just the church. No. Those who are outside. I went across the street. The guy had a big truck. He sells furniture out in his yard on Saturdays and Sundays. And that truck sitting right there in the middle, two Sundays ago, it was right there as you come in. That was a big truck. So I just went over there and talked with him. And he was very nice. And I just said, would you mind if you're going to do it, don't put that truck on our parking lot, please put it down by the fence. We talked about it. I gave him a tract. And, oh, you have college over there. That's nice. That's it. We need to be friends with everybody. If we can. All we can. So, Paul's saying that we need to be looking around us and doing things that people will respect us. See, that glorifies the Lord. It also glorifies the whole Christian church. So, Paul, I think, placed importance on the testimony of Christians before the outsiders, unbelievers. And this kind of behavior wins respect for the church. Our well-being, verse 12b, said, you may lack nothing. Well, working with your hands, mind your own business, pay attention to things that you're supposed to be doing, that's the right lifestyle. And Paul was advocating that. And he was saying that he was showing that the possible results of this manner of life. If you plan ahead, if you work hard, if you live within your means, you'll lack nothing. This is a promise, not of a political party, but of a powerful potentate, our God. There's some mottos on number two. A penny saved is a penny earned. But more to the point, waste not, want not. That's what he's saying. So, who are you trying to please in your life? Will that person help you to please him? I'm going to please this person. Is he going to help you do that? My God does. Is that person worthy of your pleasing? What has he done to help you? What's he done for you? And in the end, what will it matter if you please that person or not? Another motto. Only one life. It will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Lord, thank you.